Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming back for our little discussion on supersessionism, which is a technical term for replacement theology, which they like to call fulfillment theology. This is not really a big issue, you know, if you just want to just go through life and be a Christian. But when you get into talking about things as far as the future, as far as what to do with Israel, which is on the map today in our political climate, this is a big issue. And when you, just like many things, when you get into it and you start talking about it to different people that are on opposite sides, it can become very heated because it's, you know, you're saying that their interpretation is wrong. In fact, you're saying that their entire approach to the Old Testament is in error. And likewise, they say the same thing about where I would be as far as my position. I disagree with a supersessionism. It's got a lot of very captivating ideas in it. But when push comes to shove and you start really digging into it and starting to stand on it, I feel like it has to collapse. And I'll try and show you some of those things tonight. Obviously, whenever I teach something like this, I may be wrong, and as I grow and mature and learn more things, I may end up, you know, disagreeing with my present position. But right now, and again, I have to say this, it's hard to teach, you know, fairly something you disagree with. Like, if you ever hear them talk about dispensationalism of where I'm at, it's kind of like, that's not what I believe. But that's what they say. Oh, it's your ultimate conclusion. It's like, oh, that's not what I believe. And the same thing, if they would hear me explain this, they would rightfully probably say, that's not what we believe. So again, forgive me as I try to explain this and refute this, because for me it was a big deal. I looked at this for a while, you considered, and I could feel in my own heart disappointment as far as the text of scriptures and what was going to take place, and how confusing I was as I tried to make sense of it. Almost, again, this is not an accusation, but it is based on my experience, the same feeling I have when I examine a cult, you know, that's way off, or a heretical idea. It's like, I see where you're going, but it's like, it's really getting dark and gloomy. Now, again, I would assume they'd feel the same way if they're approaching dispensationalism. So, nonetheless, supersessionism comes from two words. Super, it's a Latin word which means on or upon. It's on page 2 of last week's notes. Setter means to sit. So super, it means to sit up on. The church is sitting up on the place of Israel. In supersessionism, on page 3 of last week's notes, I didn't get through these things. There's three forms of supersessionism. It's basically replacement theology, where Israel was given promises in the past, but now in the New Testament, the church replaces all those promises. And what was a physical promise to Israel, with of course some spiritual ramifications, has been replaced with totally spiritual blessings and fulfillments. Simply, for example, the land of Israel was promised, but really what is going to be given to them is eternal life in heaven. So that is replacement theology. They would say, and rightfully so, they would say that's a fulfillment. God was using this as an illustration, and now the fulfillment, you want the land of Israel or you want eternal life in heaven? It's like, oh, well, I'd rather have eternal life in hell. You see, heaven, that is a fulfillment. I used last week an illustration. It's like promising your son you're going to get them ice cream, and the son is so excited about getting ice cream at the end of the day, but you have a mind, really what I mean is I'm going to take you out for a steak supper. And it's like, well, I thought we were getting ice cream. Yeah, but understand, a steak dinner at a nice restaurant is so much better that it's a fulfillment of the ice cream promise. And that works a little bit, and it's like, but yet at the same time, it doesn't. A better explanation or adding to that allegory would be, I promise my son ice cream at the end of the day, but when we get to the end of the day, he says, where's the ice cream that you promised me, your son? And I would say, well, the great news is it's not ice cream, it's a steak dinner with my newly adopted son. It's like, what? I thought you promised ice cream to your son. I was really just promising in a figure, a type, a shadow of a steak dinner with my adopted son. And of course, you can just hear this crowd booing me, shutting off videos and things like that. But that is what it is. Israel was given these physical promises, but now the Gentiles get the spiritual blessings. And the only reason the Old Testament was there to just prepare the groundwork to get you thinking, hoping for ice cream, but something so much better was coming for an adopted son. Okay, punitive supersessionism, point one on page three, or it's, yeah, under F. Basically, Israel is being punished because they disobeyed the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, because they killed Christ. They are being punished, and the church gets the blessing because you are unworthy. Now again, Origen, Martin Luther were two in church history that followed that line of thinking. But some would say, well, that's not the reason. It's an economic supersessionism. These are just terms that they've come up with, theologians, to explain this. And it's similar to what I was saying about the ice cream for the son, but really I'm going to give the steak dinner to the adopted son. That is economic. That was my intention the whole time. It has nothing to do with Israel's failure. The whole idea was the promise was an illustration of going to this. My whole plan was to promise you this, but give you this, or give these people this. And so there was never an intention of it. That was God's plan from the beginning. And then you see that my problem is, well, if you start reading the book of Genesis, you read through the Old Testament, you kind of get that feeling that it's really not saying what it tends to be saying. It's kind of like the faithful word of God is really not being faithful. I think we're talking about types and shadows here, and it really doesn't matter what Abraham is or who Moses is or of David's throne. It's like, I think there's something bigger happening here. And so the faithfulness of God's word really doesn't matter because he's going to change it. And that leads you to structural supersessionism. And that is a hermeneutic position. That's the style of interpreting. Point two, it reduces the use of the Old Testament to understanding two relative events. Basically, creation and the fall. And then there's a bunch of stuff about Israel that doesn't really matter because it's just a type and shadow of what picks up in the Gospels and Acts and then happens in the end times of ultimate salvation. So creation is made, man falls. Okay, Israel, yeah, yada, yada. That's just filling up because ultimately God's going to fix this problem with the coming of Christ, the presentation of the gospel to the church, the Gentiles, and then the end times. And so the whole Israel is basically, once you get to the fall, he's just filling up time, giving you illustrations on what he's going to do eventually when he gets to 30 AD. So all this is just like kind of like blank space. That is structural supersessionism. Again, I'm explaining it, and I don't like it, and so my presentation is negative. If you were supporting this, and I've watched a couple videos, and the guys that present it are very, very excited about it, very positive about it, use scripture for it, and, you know, they would not like my presentation. Page four, the two main areas that we are concerned with, or supersessionism is concerned with, is Israel's future and Israel's salvation. And the future is the idea that Israel will be restored as a nation. They will be a nation that will turn to God again sometime in the future, and that they will be saved. They will receive eternal life. Of course, that eternal life comes through Christ. One of the things I never understand, and again, is when people, they say you either got to believe supersessionism, and if you reject that, then you think there's two ways of salvation. There's a way of salvation for the Jews and a way of salvation for the Gentiles. And it's like, no, I think Israel was promised the seed of the woman, the suffering servant who would take away their sins, but also the sins of the world. We can see that in the prophets. We'll go back to that. and they're waiting for their Messiah to take away their sins. But when he did come, he also paid for the sins of the world. And now we can tell the Gentiles, you're also saved by the same means, the cross. It's only one means of salvation, but it's two different people. They can't handle two different people receiving the same promise. I'll throw this out real quick. For example, one of the things that they think has passed away, there was a physical temple, but now that Christ has come, the temple is in heaven, the heavenly temple. And so you can't have both. You can't have a temple in heaven and a physical temple on earth. One problem with that is in the book of Hebrews, it says that Moses was shown the temple in heaven and was told, copy it to the detail of your temple on earth. So throughout the Old Testament, there was a temple in heaven and there was a temple on earth that God dwelt in. So there was two temples functioning at that time. You turn to the New Testament, and again, I'm ahead of myself here, but you see in John, and I'll refer to this again later, it's in the notes, Jesus' body is referred to as the temple. But then, the church is being gathered. God is building for himself a structure. We are the stones that he's using because he's building himself a temple, which is the church, or the people of God being brought together out of the Gentiles. And then, of course, you know the verses. Once the Spirit of God abides in you, your body is the temple. So we got right body again. This is your body is the temple. But yet there's prophecies in Matthew. Jesus says the abomination will be set up in the temple. And unless that's, you know, your preterist, and that abomination was set up in 65 or 66 or 68 AD before the temple was destroyed, Jesus is talking about a temple being rebuilt to be defiled by the abomination. And then Paul says the same thing, right? In the Thessalonians, talks about the temple. When you see it sitting in the temple, there's going to be a future temple built on the earth. And then you haven't even read Revelation. I try not to go to Revelation for any support, because all a critic would have to do is say, well, Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, and so all of that was fulfilled during the Jewish wars. Anything that doesn't fit, we just spiritualize it, so you really can't use Revelation. But there is a reference to the temple in the Gospels, a future temple, in the Epistles, and of course in Revelation. So you have four temple references that have replaced the temple in heaven, the body of Jesus, the church, your body, the restructured or rebuilt temple, and yet you still have a temple in heaven. The idea there is just because you have this doesn't mean these three have to disappear. You can't, or if once this is here, the church can't be the temple, because the temple is really in heaven. And so you can have, and again, the supersessionists don't have, you can't have two people of God. You can't have Israel and the Gentile church. You can't have two. You've got to have, you know, one's got to replace the other. Okay, keep that in mind. But a strong supersessionism is going to say the nation of Israel is never coming back, and Israel is never going to be saved as a nation. And when we say saved as a nation, or all Israel being saved, we're talking about a day in the future when the nation has a revival. And you can even read that and consider, it doesn't mean every last individual in Israel's future, but there's a time where there's a national revival that the nation turns back to God when they meet their Savior, Jesus Christ, upon his return as second coming. That's what that's talking about. That is not saying anyone who's ever identified as an Israelite throughout history, because they're Israel, because of Abraham, you get to go to heaven. Because clearly we've had people eliminated from Israel throughout history because they were not believers. For example, Judas. I mean, he's in condemnation now because of his lack of faith. Okay, strong supersessionism says this can't happen, and then you're going to have moderate, where Israel will be saved as a nation but will not be restored. And moderates, there's no soft supersessionism. If you have soft supersessionism, I think you're in dispensationalism. But interesting, those who held to moderate supersessionism, which means Israel is never coming back as a nation, but they will be saved, because Paul writes about that. And that is Tertullian, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin. would be a moderate supersessionist. George Ladd, these are theologians that, you know, I've got books by. Millard Erickson and Wayne Grudem are all of that group right there. Okay, that's what I wanted to look at on last week's notes. And now we go to this week's notes. And we'll see how far. I don't want to spend a lot of time. We're going to spend all night this week, maybe next week if we have to. But I don't want to bore you with, a bunch of theological information that you're not interested in. Nonetheless, page one of tonight's notes, supersessionists, their position is this. The Old Testament is a shadow. It is a type. Now, there's a type, which is a shadow, meaning we've got Adam, and he's a type of Jesus. Jesus would be the fulfillment of the type. That is called an anti-type. Now, again, when you see the word anti in the Greek, that prefix can mean, opposite or against, like you've got Christ and you've got Antichrist. They're polar opposites. Or it can mean this was the type, this is the opposite of the type, this was a shadow, this is the opposite of a shadow, it's reality. This is a tree, this is a shadow of the tree. So type, shadow, the anti-type means reality. So that is what they're going to say is the Old Testament is a shadow. It's a type, and the New Testament is the reality or the anti-type. Now you can go, now again, first of all, well, with this introduction, how do we want to do this? Oh, boy. I want to jump ahead to my notes to where I didn't want to go. I think, where is it at? Oh, it's not that far up front. Go to page 3. I'll try to come back to page 1 and 2, but go to page 3. Point 1 on page 3, I've written down a bunch of information. I'm not sure how it's all going to flow out, so I just, it'd be nice if I could just go page by page. But this is just information, hopefully we can refer to it. But point one on page 3, there are types of shadows in the Bible. I think everyone should agree that there are types in the Bible because the Bible uses types. The Bible, correct hermeneutics is the style of interpretation, correctly understands types and shadows. Now you can read a historical event. The correct historical way of exegeting Scripture is to read the text in the historical setting, and then what type of literature is it? Is it historical document? Is it recording history? Then you read it like, these are the events that took place. If it's the Song of Solomon, it's poetry, and there's going to be shadows or types or metaphors, and it's a style of poetry. It may not be historically accurate, but it's communicating a thought, an emotion, some kind of a information. There's other things, prophecy. And then prophecy enters that realm of, is it literal prophecy? Is it really going to happen just like that? Or is it itself a metaphor of something that's going to take place? So you have to be sensitive to what is being said. Supersessionism is going to take the entire Old Testament, and we're going to go there next, point two. It's going to go not down here. I would say, I believe there are types and shadows in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's types and shadows that are reflecting a greater reality in the future. And we can look at some of those, and we will. That's you've got books on types and shadows. The writers of the New Testament refer to types. The difference is, in this, your hermeneutic style, you realize there's different types of literature, and you may have to enter into the realm of metaphors or types to get the correct interpretation. Point two, what the supersessionists do with the Old Testament is their hermeneutics, their style of interpretation is typological. Meaning the entire Old Testament can only be read as a type. What about the Exodus? It's a type of your deliverance from sin. Yes. But what about the historical relevance of the Exodus? Historical? None. It's a type of your salvation. What year did it happen? What does it matter? It's a type. It doesn't even matter who the Pharaoh was. It doesn't even matter if Moses was real. The ideal is it's a foreshadow of your salvation. And now try studying the Old Testament with that approach. All you're doing is looking for New Testament revelation in shadow type back here. And it's not like David. Who cares about David? He is a type of Jesus the king. Oh, David was the king of Israel. Jesus is going to be the king of Israel? David was the type of Jesus the king. Israel is a type of the church. So, David being king of Israel is Jesus being king of the church. Are there any questions? But they take the whole thing. And so here we go. Point one again. Types and shadows prefigure a coming reality. Most Bible students and scholars accept this. For example, the Old Testament sacrifices prefigure Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. But does that mean they weren't real? They weren't teaching? They weren't something that was practiced? No, that they had their place in history. Adam was a type of Christ. This is true. Adam and then Christ. In one man, everyone falls. In one man, all are saved. Paul uses that type, picks up on that type. Moses was a type of Jesus. Even Deuteronomy, here's the kicker. Even Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, there's going to be a prophet like me coming. Moses himself, within the text of writing the historical document, recognized himself as a type of a greater one coming. So you've got a real problem. The historical man, Moses, recognizes himself and the setting as a figure of someone greater. Does that nullify Moses? No, he's still a historical figure, still doing things that are, and receiving promises from God, receiving the word from God, which if God doesn't lie, it's true. But if Moses is just a shadow or a figure, then all the words spoken to Moses, like guarantees or covenants, they're just speaking them to a shadow. Those promises can turn into a steak dinner, just like the promise of ice cream turns into a steak dinner. And Moses can be promised something, but soon it's not Moses anymore. It's someone else. Now, typological interpretation, I'll read this now very quickly if I can, is a style of hermeneutics that considers the Old Testament to be merely types and shadows of the literal New Testament. The New Testament is the reality and the fullness of the previous Scripture. Theoretically, you cannot understand, no one understood the Old Testament until when the New Testament was written. You were just understanding shadows. And it's like, I don't really know. And you should have understood that nothing the Old Testament literally said was really going to happen until the New Testament came and explained to you what each of these things meant. And so now that you've got the Old Testament, or the New Testament, the Old Testament is really irrelevant. It's simply, once it was fulfilled in Christ, it's obsolete. Now, there's a truth to that when you talk about the law of Moses and some other things that have been set aside, but let's continue. The typological interpretation of the New Testament is considered the superior anti-type. B, the normal grammatical, historical, literary approach to interpreting the Old Testament is not good enough to understand what God really said. The problem with that is going to be many, many times Jesus and the writers of the New Testament quote from the Old Testament, bring it over and put it into context in the New Testament in exactly the same format it was written in the Old Testament. They're talking about a literal thing. For example, very quickly off the top of my head, Daniel says the abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple. Jesus says, as it is written in Daniel, the abomination of desolation will be setting in the holy place. That's not a type and an anti-type. That's a literal prophecy being reinforced by Jesus as a literal prophecy that we're waiting for a literal fulfillment. So it nullifies this whole approach. For example, I would say this typological hermeneutics of the Old Testament is itself a type and shadow set aside for the superior New Testament. Point D, the Old Testament is not the reality, but only points to the reality. The Old Testament cannot be understood without the New Testament. Point F, the coming of Christ fulfills all of the types. So you come down to one event, the coming of Christ, or some people have started referring to it as the Christ event, which of course is huge, but if you understand the Christ event, throw everything else out because you understand the Christ event. Well, there's 4,000 years of history and literature and promises and the Word of God that talks about events before the Christ event and things after the Christ event, that if you take this out and you take this out and just say the Christ event, and then you reduce that with progressive Christianity, the Christ event, and basically it was just, you know, love everybody and he pays for your sins and you go to heaven when you die, it's like, why are we wasting our time at Bible study? Because we understand the Christ event. Christ came, Christ died, we're going to heaven. So it really dumps things out. They would disagree with that. Point G, once the New Testament antitype is revealed in its reality, the Old Testament type is complete. Here's number H. Some things that have found their fulfillment with the coming of Jesus. These were merely just shadows and types. The land of Canaan, doesn't matter anymore. The city of Jerusalem, doesn't matter anymore. The temple, doesn't matter anymore. The sacrifices don't matter because all of that is fulfilled in Christ and is somewhere else. And indeed, you're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. You're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. But what about the sacrifices? What about the temple? What about the promise of rebuilding it? What about Ezekiel's promise of restoring some things? You're going to choke on some of this stuff. What about this? The throne of David, Jesus has sat on it. Never going to be fulfilled again. What about David being restored to his throne? What about David sitting on his throne in the kingdom age, you know, with the Lord in the temple? Ezekiel talks about that. Or the people of Israel. There are no people of Israel. There are people of God. They've been replaced by the church, the people of God. Also, Christ's physical body has merely become a heavenly spiritual body. Now, right away, it's like, wait. There's where, if you've been paying attention to anything in the Scriptures, Christ's physical body has become a heavenly spiritual body. We're talking about the Montanists. We're talking about the Gnostics. We're talking about a large group of heresies, including a bunch of confused Christianity. Christ's physical body is where? It has ascended into heaven and is seated. Paul says Jesus, there's one meter between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus' physical body ascended, and Jesus' physical body is coming. So right there, that should be a check. It's like, well, if the Bible's still making a big deal about Jesus' physical body, why? If everything's just going to be spiritualized, is he going to be the only physical thing around? He's going to come back, his second coming, come back physically with a physical body, to take us all back to a spiritual location, and he's the only one running around with a physical body. It's like, it's not going to add up. Now, it doesn't mean there's not spiritual blessings in Christ. There are. But again, you can have more than one thing at a time. Christ's ascension means the heavenly throne replaces the physical throne. The heavenly Jerusalem replaces the earthly Jerusalem. And here it is, point three, the coming of the Holy Spirit and all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, which we have, all the blessings that are in Christ, have replaced all the physical blessings and all the physical promises from the Old Testament, which means there's no need for Israel. There's no need for the land. There's no need for the lion lying down with the lamb. There's no need for universal peace. There's not going to be anything here. We're all just going to go to heaven. It's all going to be spiritualized, which really, for me, throws a huge problem into eschatology. Again, that's why they would disregard dispensationalism. And page four, the fourth one, Israel's future kingdom. Yes, Israel will have a future kingdom. Where? In the church. Supersessionism uses a hermeneutic style that gives the New Testament priority over the Old Testament. Now, again, in progressive revelation, you have clear understanding from the New Testament, but it doesn't override the Old Testament. Supersessionism refuses to see or wait for a literal fulfillment and uses typological interpretation of the Old Testament because the Old Testament is considered merely types and shadows. Here you've got just a list. We're not going to go through them all, but the Feast of Israel. There are seven Feasts of Israel: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost. They were real feasts. Of those seven, those first four have been fulfilled historically through Jesus Christ. The Passover is the crucifixion. The unleavened bread is the burial. The first fruits is the resurrection. And Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit, where Christ was welcomed to the throne and sat down on the throne. So that is fulfilled in the spiritual sense. We have three left. The regathering of Israel. Okay, the trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, is yet to take place. The Day of Atonement is yet to take place, and Tabernacles is yet to take place. Now, there's a chart on the other side right there that shows you when during the year they happen. They happen just in that sequence. So we would be somewhere between, May 30th, like June 1st, up till September, middle of September. So about the time school gets out until school is resuming, we're in that time period right there waiting for school to resume, if you're going with the modern Western calendar that we're familiar with. But coming is trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, which would then be referring to the regathering of Israel and the gathering of the church, trumpets, and the second coming of Christ, and the Lord returning to the temple and living with mankind in the millennial kingdom. Now, that would be the way I would interpret that. The trumpets is for gathering. You're gathering, you sound the trumpet, you're making an announcement, everybody gather for this meeting, whatever it is. If it's the church, if it's Israel, a lot of times you hear the rapture talked about there, but also gathering of Israel from the nations. And then the second coming, that's going to have to be something to do with Jesus appearing. And that is where, if you read the verses as I read them, when he appears, they will see him and realize it's Jesus, the one they crucified. And that's where your national mourning comes in. Zechariah talks about it. It's referred in the Old Testament. And I think Paul's referring to that the nation of Israel turns to the Messiah at that point. And that would be the Day of Atonement. And then the Lord returns. You will not see me again, he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus had left the temple. Now, when they say that, he's going to return to the temple and I think be seated in the temple, because he's already in the spiritual temple. He's already in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. I mean, there can't be like another temple somewhere else in heaven. If you've got God on the throne, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, you've got to assume they're in the temple. Say, well, no, we're going to leave and go to the temple. Where's this? That is the spiritual temple. Nonetheless, okay. We're going now to page 6. Understanding, did I skip a bunch of stuff, didn't I? Let's go back to page 1. Let me check my time. And this is now, to be, I would say, a little more fair, these are some verses and the way that could be used, that are used to support supersessionism. And if at any time you want to unhook your wagon from my train or whatever we call this, you can peel off and say, yeah, this is what I believe. But understand, as we go through this, you can't have two things at the same time. And there are types and there are anti-types, reality. But also, there is through, and we've talked about this for years, there is the now, but not yet principle. This is the, for me, this is the only way you can read through the New Testament. When a New Testament writer grabs a prophecy and says, boom, this is it, you read that, here, the Spirit has now come. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit. And then there'll be, the moon will turn dark and the sun will turn blood. And it's like, whoa, you've got the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. But then the verse that they're quoting continues to talk about, my, it's like, sounds like the day of the Lord, like the end times. That's because now the Spirit has come. Well, where's the rest of the verse? Oh, now, yeah, just relax. So the New Testament writers appear to be able to say, ah, I see this. This is fulfilled. Indeed, Christ has come. Indeed, we have been born again. The Spirit has come. God is drawing from the Gentiles a group of people building his church. So it's all done. Well, no. Now that's happening, but the rest of the prophecy, oh, no. You've got to wait until the physical return of the Lord, and then we'll have it. So you have the now, but not yet, but also, how do I say this? Going back to this one, the both and, meaning you can have both the people of God, Israel, and everything he's promised to them, and the church, the Gentiles, who are the people of God, have come to God. They both come to God through Jesus Christ. So you can have both, and you can have church and Israel as the people of God. Now, supersessionists would disagree with that. Once the reality has taken place, there's no more types. Once you have this fulfilled, it's either all or nothing. It's been fulfilled, and so you've got to now take all those other verses. How are you going to take, and we'll look at it in Acts, where it talks about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Spirit, and then all these signs follow. How are you going to make that fit? I will say, it hasn't happened yet. 70 AD. There. They shove it all in. They become preterists. Everything that is prophetic about the end of the age that hasn't happened yet, 70 AD. And they shove it in here, and then they make fun of you for, say, well, could it still be happening? It's like, well, you know, and then they get their little group and get their wagons all circled to make fun of you. Just try Facebook sometime. I never say anything. But I follow some on Facebook, watch some videos and read the comments, but they don't like someone that disagrees with this. Again, I almost brought you some things in. Okay, here's some fairly good examples. Page one, I want to spend a few minutes on this and then get to some other information. Supersessionists, page one of tonight's notes, their position is that the Old Testament is a shadow and the New Testament is the truth and reality. Again, notice right here, shadow, and then the opposite would be truth and reality. Reality. Now, the difference right here, again, I believe there's types pointing towards a greater truth. But the idea is here, if you come back here and talk about any kind of a shadow, like Israel is a people that God will restore and they'll be saved, it's like, no. The truth and reality has already happened. If you believe this, that Israel is going to be a nation, that is false. That is a lie. You are deceived because this is merely a shadow of what's taking place. So you don't even have an option. Okay. The verse they use, John 1:17. Now, these are Bible verses. I do agree with them, and they are used to support supersessionism. For the law was given through Moses. The law, a shadow. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, you had a shadow, but you got truth and reality. Okay, that's okay. I'm not going to choke on that. That's fine. The supersessionists say that this means Torah and Israel were not true in the sense they were not the truth. See, this is truth, so the shadow was not true. Not true. Now, the problem with, see, right here, not the shadow was not true. You mean like, thou shalt not murder, or in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or you know, whatever statement, you know, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. How many things are built? You can't have a New Testament without some absolute, I would say, truth in the Old Testament. Because the truth here is the foundation for the continuation of truth. This has to be more than just shadow. Okay, here's a verse. John 4:21-24, you know the verse. Jesus said to her, woman, the Samaritan woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim or Ebal, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Will you worship the Father? You worship what you do not know, you Samaritans. We, Jews, worship what we know. We're following the law. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers, not the fake worshipers, you've got true worshipers, and then you've got shadow worshipers. A true worshiper would be what Jesus is talking about. Those that are worshiping on the temples, on the Mount Moriah, Mount Gerizim, those are fake. Those are false. They're not true. The true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Oh, that word spirit. Now, once you write the word down, spirit, that's a wide open field. If you can spiritualize it, and you can spiritualize anything. Worship in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. See, He's not physical. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. How can you worship God in a physical way? You've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. For example, doing good deeds, like Paul insists on, you know, of serving others in a physical way, that's not truth. You need to be alone somewhere being spiritual to have true worship. If you go out and serve people physically, medicine, food, helping people, whatever they need, they're struggling in life. That's not a true act of worship. A true act of worship has to be spiritual. I'm mocking that. Did I say, what? What's he saying? Well, that you apply that. A lot of the New Testament comes right down to, for example, get a job, get to work, raise a family, be a good employee. It's like, no, I'm not going to raise a family. That's physical. I'm not going to be a good employee. That's physical. I'm not going to have a job. I'm just going to join the group at Thessalonica who wasn't working and just waiting for God to come and be spiritual with them. Well, Paul rebuked that. He says, stop being so, Corinthians, stop being, some of you are so spiritual, you're worthless. You live in a real world. And that, you know, that's why in chapter 15, chapter 15 is 1 Corinthians, where Paul is arguing with them that Jesus was physically resurrected. They all just want to float off and be spiritual. Okay. That's where they build that from. And I've got several points written down there, 1, 2, and 3, about what the supersessionists would say about that verse. Hebrews 9, 8 through 12. Again, this is now, the whole book of Hebrews is about that there is a superior way in Jesus. There was the inferior priesthood, there's now the superior priesthood. There was the inferior law, there's now the superior law. This is true. Here it is, Hebrews 9, 8 through 12. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Meaning, they had to go year by year to into the holy place, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, until the time of the reality, where we change from the old covenant to the new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood or goats or calves, but by means of His own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption. His blood was not offered in the temple in Jerusalem. You'd think that's where they'd offer it. But it was offered in the temple in heaven. So again, that's the writer of Hebrews making that point, so we agree with it. But how far do you push it? Point two under that, so supersessionists in replacement theology, but consider this the appearance of the real things as the fulfillment. So in other words, that would be instead of replacement theology, it's part of the fulfillment. I got some other things written down right there. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, here's a tough one. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now what's fun about this is what the cessationists do with this. again, we want to be thinking about the things of God, not the things of the carnal realm, but the things that God's called us to, which include going to work in the carnal realm, being a good citizen in the carnal nations. I mean, you still have a physical body, you know, not sinning with your physical body, being obedient. But what they also say right here, not on things on the earth, the word earth, if you turn the page, at the top there's the box of Greek right there. The things above set your minds on, not the things on the word is G-E-S. It comes from the word geh in the Greek, which means the earth, but it also can be translated the land. It can be the earth or the land, and not on the land, meaning what? Don't set your mind on the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Set your mind on the land in heaven. And they'll push that word right there, not on things of the earth, but things of the land of Israel. Point one, supersessionists would say that set your minds, okay, I said that. Number two, the fulfillment theology, the temporary promises of the physical land to the temporary people of Israel has been fulfilled with the real object behind the temporary shadow. Supersessionists understand that the true object, the truth and reality, is actually in heaven and is spiritual. The shadow was not real and was only temporary. So in this case, the promises made to Abraham were not real. He didn't mean them. Not true. The God that is true is not really telling the truth. Shadows of a real promise. You don't just want the land. You want heaven. And because you can't understand. Now again, Hebrews does say Abraham was looking for a city above. He was looking for something bigger. So he understood. It's clear. He understood the physical land and the ideal of a physical son with physical grandchildren taking over the physical land, becoming a physical nation. But Hebrews also says he was looking to something bigger. He's looking for a country that he couldn't attain to. It was somewhere else. So Abraham himself was looking at two directions, which is not a conflict. That's what Colossians talk about. Colossians, we are looking to spiritual truths, spiritual things that Christ has called us to, but to do those, we've also got to do the physical things he's called us. I know this is true. When I was a young Christian, just got serious, I so wanted to. I tried. When I was 24, 25, 26, it's like, let's turn this into spiritual reality. It's like the reason some of you are suffering in life and having to work and have a career and have all these problems is you haven't figured out the secret of living a spiritual life. And I'm listening to some teachers, and it's like, I'm going to rise above this whole matter. I'm going to become, and it all becomes almost cult-like. What is that? There's some kind of religion, some kind of thought process, but you just separate yourself from reality, and you live in this land of, you know, make-believe. You call it spiritual. And I tried that. And boy, I got behind on bills. I got in trouble in relationships. It's just like, and then all of a sudden I started working and interacting and living a life, being a Christian, but also being a man, living in two dimensions, spiritually before God, manifesting that spiritual truth in my physical life. And all of a sudden it's like, things started to click. I mean, again, I don't, you know, wasn't like no problems, but nonetheless, that goes on with that. Okay, I'm going to quit with that and go to some interesting verses. I hope, are you enjoying this at all? No nods. Okay, you're just watching the clock. Okay, I understand. Okay, go to page 8 and let's look at some already not yet. Already not yet. Already not yet principles, meaning already, it's happened already. So Christ has died. We're receiving the benefits of that death and resurrection already. But yet, it's not here. Not yet. Or the both and. First of all, number one, the New Testament does rise above the Old Testament. It expands the revelation. It rises above in the sense of progressing in revelation, not nullifying it. And that's where I said there, instead, it reaffirms the original content of the Old Testament by taking the Old Testament and bringing it over and adapting it to a greater revelation, but yet keeping it in its context. We'll see this, I hope. The position of the supersessionist views the wording of the Old Testament covenants were written with an intentional, deceptive tone. When he promises the land, he's really not. Just focus on the land until we get to heaven. Supersessionism brings into question the integrity of the Old Testament. Meaning, it says this, but it means, like when it says, thou shalt not murder, what does that really mean? Well, you got to find a spirit. I think we stop right there. Do not murder. What's the spiritual meaning? Well, Jesus says, you shouldn't hate in your heart. So again, I guess that would be the spiritual fulfillment, which means you wouldn't murder. Point four, the supersessionist explained the Old Testament revelation from the faithful God does not make God look very faithful. Here's some verses. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot or tittle, will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Now, Israel will have to occupy the land from the borders it was assigned to until it is accomplished. Or, you're going to have to change the meaning of the jot and tittle. It didn't really mean the land. So either, something's got to happen. John 10:35, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. Jeremiah 31:35-37, this is interesting. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. So he's got the universe, the physical universe is in order. Things are moving. You can calculate time with them. You can set your watches. Everything's moving as it's supposed to be. He says that. He says, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now watch what he says. If this fixed order departs from before me, if the order of the universe, the moon, the stars, the rotation of the planets, if that fixed order departs before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So when does Israel cease to be a nation from before the Lord? When they disobey the law of Moses? No. When they crucify the Messiah? No. They will stop being a nation in the eyes of God when the universe stops rotating, the planets stop staying in their orbits, and everything collapses into nothing. Israel's no longer a nation. So they can disobey the law of Moses, they can crucify the Messiah, but they will still be... I don't know. I'm reading the Old Testament, which means it's just a type or shadow. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the offsprings of Israel. Now the concept there is you can't measure the depths of the ocean. You can't measure all the extremities of the physical world. Well, it's 2024, and we've even got artificial intelligence, and we still haven't figured everything out. Math keeps going. The universe keeps expanding. We still are depths of the ocean floor we haven't explored. 2024. This was 2,700 years ago he said this. You've had 2,700 years ago to measure everything, to go to the depths of the ocean, and then if that happens, he says, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel. The seed of Abraham will be cast off for all they have done, declares the Lord. Then I'll punish them forever. But until if you haven't gone to the depths of the ocean or measured everything in the universe, then I'm not going to cast them off. They're going to rebel against the law of Moses. They're going to crucify the Messiah. But guess what? I'm not going to cast them off. He's saying they're never going to cease being a people before me. That is what is being said there. The covenant with Israel, there's two bullet points, Isaiah 59:20-21, and a redeemer will come out of Zion. Now, this is important because this verse, Isaiah 59, is picked up in Romans chapter 11. And here's what it says. We'll try to explain this. It's Isaiah 59 writes, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion." Okay, Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem. "To those in Jacob," the land of Israel, "who turn from transgression," declares the Lord. "And as for me, this is my covenant with them," says the Lord. "My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring," says the Lord, "from this time forth forevermore." And now, Romans chapter 11, verse 26 through 27, a famous set of verses. We should look at it in more detail. It says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, Paul is talking about the day in the future when Israel comes back as has come back as a nation and sees the Lord, and they enter into this new covenant. Now, many Jews have entered into the new covenant already throughout time, including Peter, Paul, but this is coming in the future. Bottom of page 8, here's a classy example of the already but not yet. Jesus is going to die on the cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross, it's a random verse stuck in the book of Matthew. The dead are going to rise. Jesus is in the tomb. And then after the stone is rolled away and Jesus is out of the tomb, they'll go into the city. So upon his death, there was a resurrection. There it is. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." Here it is. "The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, you got to be careful that word raised. Not careful, but at least take alert to it. Raised, it means they came back to life. Now, would they come back to life like Lazarus did and then died again later? Or did they raise from the dead? Were they resurrected? Again, it's available. You could say they were resurrected. But anyway, they came out, they were alive. "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, some would say that when he ascended, they ascended with him, leading many captive. You know, there's that verse. I'm not going to make that a doctrinal statement, but I am going to say that when he died, people came out of the tombs. Now, that is a classic example of what we're talking about. The Old Testament has a shadow where it talks about rising from the dead, that there's going to be life eternal. But you understand, it's already happened. Jesus died, they were raised, prophecy fulfilled. You missed it. It's over. You missed the stinking resurrection because it's been fulfilled. Unless you say already, but not yet, because in the future there's going to be the resurrection of the saints. Well, here's the verses. I'm not going to read them all to you. Turn the page 9. And point C, you've got Isaiah 26, 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Daniel 12, 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Is that it? Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake." They did already. Just like Daniel prophesied. End prophecy. Or is that a now, but not yet? And then, of course, you got John, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians. We can pick this up next week, and we will if you come back. If you don't, I'll still talk to the camera. I do want you to come back, but I know this is difficult or boring, maybe. I like it, and that's probably why we're doing it. But understand that chart right there, and we'll pick this up next week. that in the writings, in the Old Testament, there is clearly two comings of the Messiah. There is the suffering servant. I mean, this is throughout the Old Testament. And then there is the coming king. And here is the kingdom, when the king comes to his kingdom. But the suffering servant's going to come. Throughout the New Testament, building on the Old Testament, I can show you Paul, I can show you James, I want to get to it tonight. But once the Messiah comes, before the kingdom is restored, there's going to be the gathering of the Gentiles that will come to the Lord. But upon the return of the Lord, there's going to be the salvation of the Jews. And that's what Paul says. At the end, all the Jews will be saved. There will be a national revival among the Jews. And once that takes place, then there's a kingdom. And that's what you see on that little diagram. The kingdom will be restored. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Will you do this right here? He said to them, it is not for you to know this date or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27 separates these two events. It says, lest you be wise, you Gentiles of the church, be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, right here, during this time. Israel's been hardened. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We're in this phase right here, the salvation of the Gentiles. As promised throughout the Old Testament, all the nations will come. All the nations will come. I'll go to the other ends. There'll be sacrifices around the world made to God. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and then watch this, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he'll banish ungodliness. So the deliverer will come out of Zion, in this case, come out of Zion, the New Jerusalem will come out of Zion, Israel will respond, and the kingdom will be restored. That is what the New Testament is teaching. I'm going to clean it up a little bit next week, fix my microphone, and we will finish this subject next week. I'll pray, and if you got any questions, I would really like some feedback. I really would like some feedback as a teacher, just like, it's like, you know, whatever. Be nice. I'll pray, and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you that whatever eschatology holds for us, our hope is in Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior, that He has paid for our sins. He has been resurrected, and we have been promised a resurrection ourselves. We do ask that we'd handle the Word of God diligently, that we'd seek the truth, and that we'd live the truth both in our hearts and with our hands, both spiritual and physical. We ask that we would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.